A little girl was sitting in her grandfather's lap, and he was reading her story at night before he took her and put her in bed. And as he was reading her story, she was looking up at him and just kind of rubbing his face at all the wrinkles that he had and all around him where all the wrinkles were. And she was just looking at him, and she said, "Grandpa, did God make you?" And she said, "Yes, honey, he made me a long time ago, but he made me." So he kept on reading the story, and she kept on just looking at him, and she'd just touch his face and all under his eyes and his neck. And she said, "Grandpa, did God make me?" He said, "Yes, honey, God made you. Didn't make you that long ago, but he made you too. Yes, he sure did." So she kept on just a couple minutes later. He said, "You know, God's getting better at it, ain't he?" I tried to look it up on the internet, and I couldn't find it anywhere. If some of you know, who remembers when the slogan came out, "New and Improved"? Does anyone remember? All I could find was it came out after television. Well, that tells me a lot. But now everybody has it. But you know, that's an oxymoron. If it's brand new, guess what? It can't be improved. It has to be something different. Isn't that right? I mean, literally. If you look at the word "new" and "improved," improved means what? You made something already existing better. So if something is brand new, what does that mean? It hasn't existed yet. But it's a seller. Because when you say, "Oh, yeah, new and improved," that means it's better. Well, that's not exactly true, but unfortunately, that's the way it works. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted. Remember, we're looking at the last things of Jesus' life before we look at the resurrection and good night. When is that? Is it next week? No, 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today. That's right. We got one more week. I'm trying to speed things up. We're just looking at the events as we have been in the past few weeks. And today we're going to look at whenever he met with his disciples and shared that last Passover with them. You remember he came in on Monday, and he left Jerusalem, and he came back on Tuesday, and he cleansed the temple. Then he went back to Bethany again. Then we saw last week how he came back again, and the Pharisees and all pretty much determined he had to die because of his authority. So now it's we skip a day because we really have not much recorded at all about what he did on Wednesday of the last week of his life. And the Passover, according to when it was always held, we know exactly what day it would have been on because it was always that. And if you track it down through history, you'll see that the Passover would have been on a Thursday. And if you remember how that worked was when the families would get together for that meal, and we're going to see parts of it in just a moment. But one thing that was important was they had to take the lamb. If they were in Jerusalem, they had to take the lamb, and they had to take it to the temple somewhere between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., and the priest had to kill it, okay, and catch the blood. And then he would give the animal they killed back to the family. The family would take it home and roast it, and that's how they would have the meal. Okay, so there's been some confusion. About, some people said, well, in John chapter 13, when you see he's talking about this supper, it probably was a meal that he shared with them that wasn't the actual Passover meal. But we're going to see this is exactly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, how we're going to, the things we're going to look at today is the last meal that he shared. I read a story where two actual taxidermists were just walking down through town. This was years ago when everything was in town, and they saw a taxidermist shop. So they just were standing, gazing into the windows, and perched upon a perch was an owl. So they started critiquing it. Look at there. Isn't that, they didn't do a good job on his eye, and look at his feather, look at his feet, how messed up they are. They did an awful job on how that, and they started critiquing him. As they turned and went away, the owl turned his head. He was alive. But they thought they could do better. Because they said, "Oh my goodness, that ain't even," and he was real, and they didn't even know it. So was it, they couldn't do that good. That's exactly how things work. We're going to see Jesus makes a change for us. He changes the Old Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And I realized early this morning when I was going back over all my slides, I've got more content that we're going to be able to cover. So somewhere I'm going to have to just skip through some of it. When I look, if I do look at the clock and realize it, I'll just say, uh-oh, we're going to have to hurry here. All right? But that's where we're going. The final Passover. This is the last Passover meal that Jesus would share on this earth before he's killed. And the new covenant. All right? The Feast of the Passover was closely associated with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. If you go back in Leviticus and Exodus and you see all the things that God initiated for them to do to remind them and to show them, these two kind of came together. It was the central feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the central feast of the Jewish year. These two kind of combined to make an eight-day celebration that began with Passover. So it was a week-long party, basically, even though they had some specifics that they had to do. Both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. You remember how they, when he called Moses out and he went to the backside of the desert from Midian, and then he came and called him out of there to the burning bush and said, I want you to go to Egypt and release my people. And it was there, you remember the 10 plagues, and at that last plague, whenever the firstborn was killed, he told them, this is what you need to do. You go in, and he gave them a prescription of how to kill the lamb and put the blood up over the door and on the sides, and you go inside. So when judgment comes, when the death angel comes in the night, he will pass over you. So that's what it was. It was a Passover feast to remind them of Yahweh's deliverance from the Jewish community that was in Egypt. All right. And it took place always on this day. So that's how we can track and know exactly where we are and what days it has taken place on. And it included the slaughter of a lamb and its consumption in a meal shared by the whole family. Now, quickly, when you start looking at the new covenant, it's good to go back and see what was the old covenant. Because Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment in Matthew, he says, this is my blood, the new covenant. So what is he comparing that to? What was the old one? It started with the tabernacle, and then it was in the temple. You remember the tabernacle? That was the portable church. You know how he told them when they were traveling through the wilderness out there? If you see the black curtains on the front, that was the only entrance. You couldn't get there any other way. That's how many times when you study the temple, as we'll see in a moment, and the tabernacle, everything in there pointed to Christ. How many times would Jesus say, I'm the door. I'm the way. There's only one way to get in there. And you remember the tabernacle, it was about this size. And the tent part of it was back in the back, was the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go back there only one day a year. And he would take the offering and the blood and he would put it on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the picture of God's presence. And the incense was burned. And we'll see it in a moment in Solomon's temple. But that's how it started. And this was God's presence. That's how he showed himself. You remember how when they were going through the wilderness, if you ever seen a picture of it and go back and read it, this was in the center and all of the 12 tribes were camped around it. But God was in the center of it. Again, another picture of how it was. Now, this is Solomon's temple, a bigger picture of it. You see the holy place. That was what you saw in that inside tent of the tabernacle. He just built it very much bigger. You see the whole courtyard, and we saw a little bit of this last week as we looked at the courtyard of the Gentiles. Here's a little more definition of it, okay? The yellow place is the holy place. And then you see the Holy of Holies. You see the cherubim back there, and then you see the Ark of the Covenant. And that is that little place back in the back. It was a 15-foot square. The high priest could only go in there one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. And God's forgiveness for the whole nation was based on the fact if this high priest did what God told him to do, and then he went in there, if he failed, God killed him on the spot. They tied a rope to his foot and had a bell on his dress. So if the bell quit tinging, they knew he died. He'd done something wrong, so they drug him out. Because if they walked in God's presence, they would be killed immediately. If you go back and you read that. So you see that. The Ark of the Covenant is where the Ten Commandments and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. The altar of incense where it was like prayers going up and the bread. And you see how that is a picture. Everything in there was a picture that Christ would one day fulfill. Okay, that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Covenant. All right. Here are the limitations of that Old Covenant. All right. Number one, under the Old Covenant, worship of God was limited. What did we just see? Only the high priest, and only one time a year, could he go where supposedly the presence of God was. It wasn't that freedom, and we're going to compare this in just a moment in the New Testament. There was no access to God, the people, even the high priest, could only come, and he could only come so close, he couldn't just get there whenever he wanted to. So that access to God was limited. And you know, if you go back and you read Romans and you study it, you'll see the reason God was showing, using all this to show them exactly what the Messiah, Jesus would fulfill for them. I read where a little boy one time was in an art gallery with his mom, and he was looking at the Holman Hunt's picture of Light of the World. And I don't know if you've ever seen that picture, but what it displays is a man, a very peaceful looking man who had thorn marks on his head, and you could see the nail prints in his hand. He was at a door and he was knocking on the door, but nobody opened it up. He was just standing there. And so after a little while, the boy, not really understanding it, but he could see that much in the picture. So he turned to his mom and he said, "Mom, why won't they let him in? They couldn't get in, even if they wanted to." So the old covenant limited our access. If you were a Jew, especially us Gentiles, but Jews, even Jews, they were limited to how close they could get to God. And it was very, very limited. It's no problem seeing that. The second one was this. It was imperfect of its cleansing and forgiveness. Why? Because you always had to offer a sacrifice. If you were poor, it broke it on down to the smaller sacrifices that you could use. But in order to be clean, you had to go to the laver. The priest did, and had to wash their hands, and they had to kill the right amount of the right animal, and had to mix it up right, and they had to do all these things. And it was limited based upon your forgiveness was based upon your sacrifices, what you could do following the prescription that God had made. I read sometime years ago where a guy had been dating, Jim had been dating his girlfriend Tina, and finally he invited her over, and he was going to cook her a meal, home-cooked meal. So she comes in, and you know, it looks pretty, and she's sitting there, and they haven't actually put food on their plate, but she's looking at the plate, and she's looking, and she says, "My goodness, these things are dirty." So he said, "Jim, do you realize these plates are dirty?" He said, "Well, they're as clean as soap and water would get them." So she said, "Okay." So she put food on the plate, and sure enough, it was delicious. So she didn't think anything else about it. But after it was over, he walked outside, and she went with him, and he had those plates in his hand, and he walked outside, and he started calling his dogs. He said, come here, soap, and come here, water." The Old Testament Jews' forgiveness was always based on their sacrifice. If they didn't do it, they were not forgiven. And as we're going to see, it was temporary. Why? They had to do it day after day after day and year after year after year. That was the Old Testament covenant. The scapegoat, you remember what happened now? They would kill one goat and he would offer it on the altar, but they would take the other one, and the priest, because he was a representative of the people, he would put his hand on the head of the goat, and because he was transferring the guilt of all the nation of Israel to that goat, and then they would take the goat 3 days' journey out into the desert and turn him loose. Okay, that was the picture. Their sins were forgiven, and then God wasn't going to remember them anymore. But look at this. The scapegoat was sent out to be lost in the wilderness. But they knew there was always a chance he could find his way back. What do you mean? They always had that sense of, is my forgiveness complete? Because it could come back on me. You know, that's the problem you have with work salvation. If your forgiveness is based on what you do, then your salvation is really based on you, not on God. It is how well you perform, and that's exactly somewhat of what they had. There was no freedom of conscience, no really reassuring of their cleansing, because in their mind, and I'm just thinking out loud, you know, in their mind, if it's based on that, what day would we might look up and see that goat coming back, and we say, what does that mean? He took our sins away, but now here they are coming back. That leads to bad theology, where some people have. And here's the last one. The old covenant was temporary. What do you mean by that? Whether the scapegoat found his way back or not, the sacrifices had to be done daily. Daily. Whenever you sin and you realize you sinned, you had to go and offer a sacrifice. The priest, he did it daily. I mean, for the whole, you know, he went through his, it was a constant process when you go back and you study the Levitical system. It was daily. It all had to be repeated. day after day after day. You know what that would be like for us? We have to get saved every day. If I sin, that means I got to go back and get saved again. You know, that's what some of those people think that means in Hebrews, and you know that argument there where they say, oh, no, 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 I can lose my salvation. And here's the problem with that is if you can lose it, you can't get it back. And if you see how that was for them, number one, it limited their access to God. Number two, it never really gave that 100% assurance. You said, well, God told them they were forgiven, but you see that picture there? If that goat showed up, what would you start thinking? Well, my sins aren't forgiven because I can see them again. And then the last one, that you got to do it day after day, means it was temporary. It could change on a given day. It was limited, it was imperfect, and it was temporary. Now, Israel was privileged to be given all those covenants, and this is just a real synopsis real quick. We're not going to go into them. Remember, the first one was with Abraham in Genesis. And he said, what? I'll make you a great nation and be the sands of the sea. And he was the spiritual father of those who believe, according to Romans as well, not just to the Jews. Through Moses, what happened? He was given the covenant there at Mount Sinai when he gave them 10 commandments. So they were the privileged ones to get these Old Testament covenants. They were the ones. Through David, we see what was given the eternal kingdom of which the Messiah would one day come and eventually end up in fruition with eternity. It would even be through Israel that God's supreme covenant of redemption through his son would be. And that's exactly who it was with David. No one else has ever had that. No other nation has ever been blessed with these type covenants that God made. Now remember, always in these covenants, God is the one that initiated them, even though the people had a choice in whether they would follow them or not. And we're going to, you know, we see that that's part of the reason why they had the covenants and didn't fulfill them. And that's why God punished them as he did. Now, the close of that old covenant, does that mean God changed his mind? No, he didn't change his mind. Again, if you go back and you study everything from the tabernacle to the temple and every piece in there, you'll see how it was a picture to point them to the Lord Jesus, not to take away from it, but to fulfill it. I read that in the Cathedral of Milan that there were three doors to get in the cathedral. And each one of them had something on top of it. One door had a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And this is what the inscription said under it. It said, what? Things that please us are temporary. And then on another door, it had the cross made on top of it. And it said this. This was the inscription. It says, things that disturb us are temporary. And then over the last one, it just says what? It just says, eternal ones are the only important ones. Don't get caught up in now. That is, you know, that's the only one that's not temporary. All the other stuff is just temporary. You remember that little book, right? Don't sweat the small things and what? All things are small things. That's basically the way it goes. Now, here we're going to finally get to it. Oh, that was introduction. Okay, y'all with me? Hello? Okay. In Matthew 26, and you can find it in Luke and in Mark as well. Okay, I just chose this one, all right? And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You put that word there. Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we see Jesus is starting the new covenant then, and he tells his disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant. Very, very important, you know, that you remember all the aspects of what blood took place back in the sacrificial system, you know, because it was a main thing. And, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in the temporary. Well, let's keep going, all right? Hebrews, again, when you look at this in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is a mainstay of understanding this. It talks about the high priest and how the new covenant is changed, how it took place, and we'll see it drawing from Jeremiah chapter 31. But if you want to read more about it and see how the two work together, and I just put a couple of verses out of Hebrews in there, but the whole book of Hebrews deals with that, mainly chapter 8, all right? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. You know, actually, it's a new covenant, not improved. It's actually a brand new one. Uh-oh, did I hit that by mistake? I did. I'm sorry. a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, here's what he's building off of. In Jeremiah. Remember where Jeremiah was when he was penning these words? Remember what had happened in 722 when 586, whenever Babylon, we saw that in Daniel, how Babylon came and took him into captivity. Then we saw the northern tribes, they fell in 722 722 Assyrians were first, and then the northern tribes, and then the southern tribes in 586. He was in captivity. They were all slaves when he's writing this, okay? Just remember that, Jeremiah. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." This is not Jeremiah. This is God himself speaking through Jeremiah. "That I will make a new covenant." This is 600 years before Jesus does this in Jerusalem. Okay? "That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What were those two? Remember, those two were the 10 tribes, the 12 tribes that had split. Israel and Judah. 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. All right? Now, Who would that be? Who are Israelites? Go to Romans. "And to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the what? And the covenants." Now, in those disciples that's standing there before Jesus when he's talking about that, guess who they represented? Judah and Israel. The first ones. "And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Wow. Now, Jesus, this is where he initiates it there with his disciples on this day of the Passover. And they know exactly what it means and what it takes. You know, they have to share it. And you've seen the pictures. Bless his heart. Who's the guy who painted the Last Supper? Who? Da Vinci. They were not sitting around a table. Okay. You know, that's okay. That's what he displayed. They're not sitting in chairs like we are. They're lying on the floor, probably in a horseshoe shape, and they're leaning on one arm. When you try to tell your kids, make sure they hadn't read the Bible, if they say, "You can't lean on the table while you eat." Why? Because they did. All right? And they're in that little small group by themselves, and when Jesus says these things, "This is the covenant of what? Of my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." They know exactly what the Paschal Lamb means. They know exactly what the Passover means that they're sharing at this moment. So when he says this, he's transferring to them, this is what the old one was, but now this is the brand new picture in which they wouldn't understand till later. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." The writer of Hebrews is just quoting Jeremiah chapter 31 that we just read. He didn't have a brand new idea. He says, this is exactly what Jeremiah said, and this is exactly what we saw with Jesus being the high priest in Hebrews. At Jesus' last Passover, he institutes the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah. See this transition? It's a big deal. But see, the problem is the Jews never recognized him as the Passover. They kept looking for that. And that's why to this day that they're in unbelief. Here it is again. You say, why are you putting it up there so many times? Because it's really important. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Here is how the new covenant compares to the old one. All right? Three distinct things, just as different as the first one. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." He was making a new covenant with the house of Israel, and every one of those disciples that were there were faithful to Jesus, part of that Judah and Israel tribe. So there it is. They represented both of those houses of Israel. Now, it is very helpful for us to understand that these terms and conditions of the new covenant are faithfully carried out whenever anybody turns to Christ. There's a lot of discussion on, well, what does that mean when it says a new covenant? Is that just for Israel? Is it just to the church? Is it supposed to be two different ones? How does that play out? I think it's both. It is actually a fulfillment for the Jews that will happen one day that hasn't happened yet, but absolutely for the church that Jesus would start whenever Pentecost comes after 50 days after he's gone. So it applies to us, and one day will apply to the Jews, which right now it doesn't. Why? Because most of them are in unbelief. Now, remember what the three of the old one were? Can you remember? What was the first one? The old one was what? No access to God like we have it. Number two, it was what? There was not a sufficient understanding or a clearing of our conscience of our forgiveness. And number three, that it was temporary, that it had to be done constantly. Okay, and here's the opposition to that, all right? The elements of the new covenant, number one is this. He said, what? I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and there will be a new awareness arising within us so that we know inwardly how to tell right from wrong. The new covenant emphasizes an inner relationship with God in contrast with the more external, because in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God was at a distance. Remember what we saw? We could, if we were a Jew and wanted to get to God, we couldn't get to him then. We had to go through a sacrificial, and then we couldn't really feel the presence of God. Only the priest could go in there one time a year. So there is a difference. The Old Testament was really, really external, and the New Testament is more internal. Under the Mosaic system, however, there was no inner motivation of obedience. You know, there was nothing in there. It was just, well, the law says this, so I got to do this. And that's what he talks about in Romans when he's talking about how the law was to bring them to a place where they would see it. Under the new covenant, the motivation has come through the person of the Holy Spirit. So now when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. What did he say? I will put them inside of them. That's what we just quoted out of Hebrews. He says what? I will write it on their hearts. Bless their hearts. Some of my neighbors who are of a really different faith, even though they go by the same name, it is a whoa, different avenue. They quoted this verse in Jeremiah so many times to me. Said, oh, no. That's why we don't witness. That's why we don't teach our kids. That's why we don't. It says God's going to put it in our hearts. They don't have a clue what's going on. That is not what that means. You take it out of context and you can come up with anything you want to. Look what he says, though. He says what? Under the new covenant, that motivation has come in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwells and guides all believers. Go to Romans and you'll see that's exactly. So in the Old Testament, we were far away from God and couldn't have access. And now he's living inside of us. Remember a couple of times when Jesus said, Abba, Father? He blew their mind. Why? Because God to them was so far removed, they would never call him dad. And actually, that's how you could translate that word, Abba, Father. It means we're in a close personal relationship, and we look to God as he is our loving father. Not some God who just gives us articles on the Mount Sinai. Because that's what it was to them. It was external, and we didn't have clear access. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he says, I'm going to put it in their hearts. That's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And every believer has it. And I'm not talking about the second and third and all these other feelings. I'm talking about one. Where when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. It says what? He adopts us as his children so we can call him our Father. That's exactly what that means. Look at the second one. Now, what was the second one under the old system? That distance of having our sins forgiven or cleansed, and we just really didn't have that sure assurance. It was always out there because we had to keep offering the sacrifices. Look at the second one in the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It means that when you become a believer in Jesus, you become aware that you become a member of the new family. You've been adopted into the family. It's not distance. You don't look at it out there. You look at it up close. And that God occupied a different relationship in your life than just externals. You know, that is the difference between Islam. One of the main differences between Islam and Christianity. It's just all external stuff you do. It doesn't really have anything to do with a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's exactly the difference here. One is really external. Oh, you just got to live the law. And the next one is, no, he's God my Father, and he's living inside of me, and I am part of the family. You see the difference there? And we have a sense of that closeness. He is no longer a stern judge condemning us every time we turn around, but he is now seen as a loving Father. That makes all the difference in the world. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's operation, the Holy Spirit, when I say Spirit, I mean the Holy Spirit, was selective. You know, it wasn't in everybody in the Old Testament. It would come upon someone for a specific task and then be gone again. That's just the way it was. It wasn't indwelling. It was just there for certain times and then it was gone. It was periodic, not continuous. While in the New Testament, it tells us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us when we commit our life to Christ. You see the difference? It's not just it's an always continual thing. In the Old Testament, worship usually came to God through some human mediator. But in the New Testament, we go directly to Jesus. Orthodox Christianity goes directly to Jesus. You know, some other people have a priest or somebody else that they think that they have to go through. But biblically, that's not correct. Because it says in Hebrews that what? He is our high priest. When we want to get to God, we go through him. We don't have to go through any other human being. Major difference there. In a similar way, John himself declares this. He says, what? You have unction from the Holy One, and you what all things? What did that verse say a moment ago? I will put these things in their heart, and they know them. It doesn't mean that we don't teach our kids the Bible. It doesn't mean that we don't keep learning. No, no, no. But there's something about something inside of us that some of these things that we now know that we didn't used to know. Paul even referred to it, remember? The anointing which you have received of him, John says, abideth in you, and ye need not any man teach you. That Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and with the word it convicts us. Paul said this, all believers have the knowledge that comes under the new covenant, and then the natural man does what? Doesn't receive those things. It's a difference, a big difference. Now look at the last one, the third element of the new covenant. The last one in the old was what? That it was, one was a distance, we didn't have access. Number two, our sins, we didn't really have that full assurance. And number three, that it was temporary. Look at this one, the third element of the new covenant. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The goat can't come back. Now, what does that mean? The third element is complete forgiveness of sins. We have God's favor and forgiveness in spite of our guilt, in spite of the fact that we deserve punishment. It does not mean merely overlooking sin. As some people say, oh, yeah, God, Jesus didn't have to die. God has the power. He can just say, oh, yeah, I'm just going to forgive you. That's not justice. That's not what happened. God's favor is based on the payment of the penalty for our sin by Jesus Christ's forgiveness based on propitiation. Now, look at this one. In his essential being, God is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. He doesn't forget anything. So what does that mean when he says, I forgive their sins and don't remember anymore? You just said God was omniscient. So what does that mean? It means this. He knows everything all the time, but what God has promised is that he will not hold these sins and iniquities against us. You ever had anybody that you had to forgive? Now, does that mean it's no longer in your mind when you see them, what they did to you? You remember it, and not like you totally forgot it, but you don't hate them for it. You don't hold anything against them. You don't try to get revenge. Why? Because you've forgiven them. That's exactly what that means. God says, I'm not going to remember that anymore. Actually, it says here, when he forgives us on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, our sins are covered. Psalm 33:1. They were removed from us as far as the east from the west. Psalms 103. They are in the depths of the sea. Micah, he said, they're gone. The scapegoat can't come back. You know, it's once we're forgiven, it's forgiven. Do you remember the lifting of the load of guilt? Do you remember what that's like? To really be forgiven and understand what it means to be forgiven? Have you ever had to confess something to somebody? And man, until you confessed it, it was like an indictment against you. It just hung around your neck. But once you went to those people and said, you know, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And what a difference it made. That's the same thing. That's what that means. That's exactly what it does for us. Many Christians fail to see that forgiveness is something that we need every day, and every day we need the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's the New Testament wonderfully applied to us today, to us who are not Jews, even though it could apply to a Jew if they will trust Christ. Thank God for the new covenant. Thank him today for his son and for the salvation and the grace found in Christ. I'm glad we don't live under the Old Testament. You should be too if you don't like to deal with blood. You ever thought about that? On the day of Passover in Jerusalem, and they said it would be easy for them to have, you know, a quarter of a million people there. Do you know what happens when every family kills a lamb, all that blood? It ran down in the Kidron Valley, turned it red. You ought to thank God every day that Jesus did that for us, and we don't have to go through that. And then when he says, I forgive you, we don't have to worry. You know, that's what I think of some people do who don't have the assurance of salvation. That guilt is always hanging over them. Why? Because their conscience is always saying, I've got to do better today or God's not going to keep my salvation. That was the Old Testament system. New Testament says, Jesus forgave us. The new covenant. Thank the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for Jesus dying on the cross. We thank you for your picture of Christ in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and how you even told Abraham how you would come through his family and Jesus would come from that family and be a blessing for us today, that we could have forgiveness for our sins, that we could have direct access to you and know you as our Father, and that we could have the full assurance that it's done once and for all when Jesus died and rose again. Lord, thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.